If you want to turn on your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, that's where we're going to be. But let's just start. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 13, and then we'll get into the text. Now, I'm reading from the New International Version, 1984 edition. There's numerous translations of God's Word out there. I encourage you to go home and study this with the translation that you're most comfortable with, and you'll see subtle differences. This is the one I grew up on, so it's the one I'm most comfortable with. Some of my quotes and my notes actually come from the newer translation of the NIV, which I don't like as well, but it's easy to copy and paste into my notes. So take that for what it's worth. But I'm going to read chapter 13, and then we'll get into the lesson. And I will ask on other people to read if you want to read. I try to be interactive. I'm used to teaching teenagers, so if I snap at you, that's just habit. I don't mean to. I trust that y'all are going to be paying attention and not looking at the person behind you and fiddling on your cell phone and all that stuff. All right, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Best chapter in the Bible. And we'll talk about this a little bit tonight. The difference between what the world sees as love and what God sees as love. But, you know, somebody told me, one of the elders in Cloudcroft told me, you know, always the three most important things you need to remember about Scripture is context, context, context. So we want to make sure that we put this in the proper context. So give you a little background on 1 Corinthians 13. Paul inserts chapter 13's description of love into his discussion about the abuse of spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church. And several details are going to cement this chapter into its context, and that's where I want to start tonight. First off, chapter 12 ends with, "I will show you the most excellent way." Devin, read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. "Eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way." First of all, chapter 12 ends with, "I will show you the most excellent way," after he says, "eagerly desire the greater gifts." And then in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul writes, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy." That's from the newer NIV. So chapter 12 ends with, "I'll show you the most excellent way." Chapter 14 opens with an exhortation to pursue love. Love, then, is the most excellent way. And that's backed up by what we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. In Paul's letter to the Romans, it's the same theme. Understanding love is essential to the discussion of tongues and prophecy that Paul writes about in chapter 14. Second, Paul's exhortation to seek the spiritual gifts, and especially prophecy, links chapter 14 back to desiring the greater gifts that are mentioned in chapter 12, verse 31. And then third, in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, love gives meaning to the gifts of tongues and prophecy and knowledge and faith and charity and self-sacrifices. Listen again to the first three verses of that chapter. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." The gifts that are mentioned in the first three verses of chapter 13 echo the same list that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10, and 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 through 30. But in chapter 13, tongues and prophecy move to the top of the list. Now, these two gifts are the primary focus of chapter 14, and all of this is to suggest that they were the main sources of trouble in the Corinthian church, and the reason that Paul inserts the chapter on love in chapter 13. Paul emphasizes love as the fundamental presupposition of how Christians relate to one another in the assembly. Now, let me stop there for a second. I believe the importance of context and the historical background and where Paul's writing from, I think all of that is very relevant and very important for us to keep in mind. But I also firmly believe that God speaks to us today through His Word. And you'll hear me refer to the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul writes this and Paul writes that, and Paul penned this. And he penned a lot of the New Testament. But I always remind my kids in Bible class, and I always remind everybody I talk to, what 2 Timothy 3:16 is, and that's all Scripture comes from who? All Scripture comes from God. All Scripture is God-breathed. So what Paul is writing, it's important to know the relevance and the viewpoint that he's writing from. It's also important to know that that doesn't mean it's not relevant to us today, because it is. Everything in here is relevant to us in 2017, Midland, Texas, or Portales, New Mexico, or wherever we're at. So I like to remind people that, because sometimes we can get so carried away with context, 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 that we tend to think, well, it only applied to that group of people back 2,000 years ago, and that's not at all true. It's God speaking to us today. So let's go back to the first three verses. Oh, wait, hold on a second. In chapter 12, Paul gave evidence of the Corinthians' lack of love in the utilization of their spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, then, defines real love. And chapter 14 shows how love works. Love was and is more important than all of the spiritual gifts that were being exercised in the assembly at Corinth. Great faith, acts of dedication or sacrifice, miracle-working power, all of those things they were dealing with, they produce very little if they're not done in the spirit of love. Love makes our actions and gifts useful. Now, everyone today has different gifts. We don't have the same gifts of the Spirit that some had at the church in Corinth, but we all have different gifts. Some of us can get up and teach or preach a lesson. Some of us, our gifts are more behind the scenes in service, whatever the deal. Everybody has different gifts. But love is available to everyone. Everyone has the ability to love, and that's the most important thing. So in chapter 13, in those first three verses, Paul shifts into the first person, and he offers himself as an example, since he himself speaks in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6 and verse 18 tell us that. Paul was also a prophet. He tells us that in chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, and chapter 7, verse 40, and in Galatians, verses 1, 15 and 16. Paul can fathom all mysteries. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 15, 51. Paul has knowledge. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 2, 12. Paul has the faith to perform miracles. He tells us that in 2 Corinthians. Instead of give my... And look at where it says in verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, that's better translated in the original context. The better ancient manuscripts read that I may boast, which in this context would be consistent with Paul's boasting in his weakness that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30, where he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, Paul highly values his spiritual gifts, especially those of tongues and prophecy. But Paul argues to the church at Corinth that no gift is meaningful apart from love. And the same is true today. Nothing that we do, we can have all of the best programs in the world. We can have the best youth ministry. We can have the best clothing room. We can have the best where people come in once a month for the homeless. I know that y'all do that here, where you house them in parts of the building. We can have the best food distribution. We can have the best whatever we want to have. But if you're not doing it for the right reason, then it's useless. And I tell the kids all the time, I want you to do the right thing, but you got to do it for the right reason. Because a lot of times we get caught up in doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Isn't that what the Pharisees were guilty of? They wanted to do the right things, but what did they want to do it for? Themselves. To be seen by what? Yeah, and Jesus warned against that. You're doing these things to be seen by men. And I think there's a lot of churches or so-called churches in the religious world today that do that. They want to trump all their fancy programs and they want to have all these things, but it's really just superficial. And when you scratch below the surface, there's not really a lot there. So all of that stuff is meaningless if it's not done in a spirit of love. Not worldly love, godly love, biblical love. All right, let's look at the next three verses. All right, let me read that from the old NIV. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the what? With the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Now, back to the context, and this was enlightening to me. Paul describes love in terms that corresponded directly to the problems that he discusses throughout the letter. For example, love does not envy, in contrast with the jealousy of the Corinthians that we read about in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, Paul says, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans?" See, every description he gives of love is going to correspond to something he's dealing with within that church. Love does not boast, but the Corinthians did. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Paul reminds them, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough?" Love does not boast, but the Corinthians did. Love does not envy, but the Corinthians did. Love is not proud. Now, the literal translation of that is puffed up. And we know from reading through 1 Corinthians that they were puffed up. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, and I apologize if y'all are trying to turn to every one of these and I'm going too fast. It's just jot them down and look at them later because I do the best. We'll do the best we can. But I got a whole lot of scripture in here. 1 Corinthians 4, 6, it says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other." So the Corinthians were puffed up. In verses 18 and 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing." 1 Corinthians 5, 2, Paul tells the Corinthians, "And you are proud!" Exclamation point. "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, Paul reminds the Corinthians that knowledge puffs up. And the literal translation there is puffed up. Knowledge puffs up, but what does love do? Love builds up. 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Now, does that mean knowledge isn't important? No. We have to have knowledge. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Later on it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You cannot go through the Christian life without having knowledge. You've got to have knowledge. The Bible says in the Old Testament, and I'm just quoting this off the top of my head, I can't quote you the chapter or verse, but "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." There's a lot of people in the religious world today that seem to be doing the right things because it feels good, but there's not any knowledge there. They have zeal, Proverbs 19:2, they have zeal without what?
Knowledge.
They have zeal without knowledge. So knowledge is very important, don't get me wrong. But if you don't have what with it? If you don't have love with it, then it's just knowledge. And it's useless. Knowledge is useless if it's not backed up and founded and grounded in love. All right, the next description of love. Love is not rude. Now, the literal translation for that would be improper. Love is not rude. Love is not improper. In contrast to the Corinthians. And I'm going to point to the commentaries that I were using. Use 1 Corinthians 7:36. But I didn't really like that one. I like 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. where it says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. The Corinthians were doing those things. And Paul says you ought not to be doing that. And in fact, in Ephesians 5, verse 3, Paul told the church at Ephesus, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are what? For God's holy people. They're improper. They're improper. Love is not rude. The literal translation of that is love is not improper. The Corinthians were acting very improperly towards sin that was going around in their church. And I'll go back to love is not rude. A lot of times today, we as Christians see things that are going on with fellow Christians. I'm not talking about worldly people. I'm talking about people that claim and profess to be Christians. And we see things that are going on, but we don't want to say anything because we don't want to be what? We don't want to be rude. And they'll come, hey, love is not rude. We don't want to be rude. We don't want to offend anybody. And we should never look to offend anybody. But love is not rude. Love is not improper. The Corinthians really were struggling with that. Love is not self-seeking, as Paul models it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:33, he uses himself as an example. See, the Corinthians were self-seeking. They were in it for themselves. Paul says, look at me. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul tells the Corinthians, you follow my example as I follow Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:33, it says, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. There's the definition of love right there. That's godly love right there. We could stop. We're not going to, but we could stop the lesson right there. I'm not seeking my own good, but what? The good of many. Love is not self-seeking. Love does not delight in evil. The literal translation there is injustice. Love does not delight in evil. Love does not delight in injustice. But some Corinthians did. Some Corinthians delighted in their unjust cheating. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, listen to what Paul writes. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Love doesn't delight in that, but that's what the Corinthians were doing. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. Tolerance is one of the big buzzwords in our society. And the world has replaced the real definition of love for one of tolerance. You just got to tolerate. You can't say anything bad about anything. You can't call sin what it is. To condone something that we know is wrong is just as bad as actually doing it. To condone what we know is sin by not speaking up when we should speak up, to me, you're delighting in evil, you're not rejoicing in the truth. See, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that love always does what? It always protects. Okay? Love always protects. Love does not delight in evil, it rejoices in the truth. The truth is there to protect us. When we see somebody that we know is good, if I see James, my 4-year-old, and he's running out in the street, you know, if he starts heading for the street and there's a truck coming, what am I going to do? That's exactly right. I'm going to tell him to stop. I'm not going to say, well, maybe I shouldn't say nothing. He might get his feelings hurt. I don't want to offend him. He probably knows there's a truck coming. He'll figure it out. Let him come to that conclusion on his own, but I'm not going to say anything and make him mad. No, I see a clear and present danger. I'm going to tell him something. When we see a brother or sister that we can obviously see is going down the wrong path, we have an obligation and a duty to speak out. We should do it in a loving way. But we should always speak truthfully. The Bible says that. Speak truth. Put off falsehood and speak truthful to one another. Love does not delight in evil, but the Corinthians did. You read about that in chapter 5. You had a man that was having adultery with his father's wife, but they were putting up with it. And Paul says you ought not to do that. They were delighting in evil instead of rejoicing in the truth. The bottom line is, in the context of the letter, love was an antidote for all of the problems that were plaguing the church at Corinth. Every description of love that Paul gives is in direct contrast to what the Corinthians were actually doing. And he's saying that love is an antidote for all of these problems. Now, that was true 2,000 years ago. Is that true today? Absolutely it is. Whatever problems are plaguing a congregation, love, biblical love, is the cure. It's the antidote, godly love. All right, let's look at the last 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Let's look at the last five verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah, they were tolerating sin. It means that they were delighting in evil. And love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with what? Rejoices with the truth. I think that's one of the most overlooked portions of the chapter on love. All right, if y'all want to follow along, I'm going to read the last, we'll finish out the chapter. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see, but a poor reflection is in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Love never fails. Godly love, biblical love, never fails. Love is the greatest of those things that endure, is what Scripture says. Even when such spiritual gifts as prophecy and tongues and knowledge pass away, which they have, and the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, that's when perfection comes. Now, we'll sidetrack a little bit onto that. The Greek word for perfection is teleion. I think I'm saying that right. T-E-L-E-I-O-N. That we find in verse 10 of chapter 13. It's a Greek adjective, teleion. And it's usually translated to mean complete. If you have a Revised Standard Version, it'll say complete. Or perfect, as in the King James. What does your King James say? Perfect? Okay. As in the King James or in the New American Standard. What is this one? So there's so many translations, it's confusing. But when perfection, mine translates it perfection. The teleion, when the perfect, when the complete, when the perfection comes. Because it stands in direct contrast to things that are incomplete or partial. The Corinthians, with their human limitations, even with the aid of the Holy Spirit, they could only know or prophesy in part. Their understanding was no clearer than a reflection in a mirror. Now, here's a note on that. In ancient times, mirrors were not made out of, they weren't pretty shiny mirrors that we clean with glass cleaner like we have today. In ancient times, mirrors were made out of polished brass. So looking at yourself in the mirror would be like looking at yourself in a doorknob. Okay? Not a very clear picture, is it? It's very distorted. That's exactly right. Be like looking at yourself in the doorknob. So it was very distorted. So they were seeing kind of a distorted view of things because the perfection hadn't come. But when the perfection comes, we shall know fully. Now, there's some debate out there. Paul is alluding to the time when God's kingdom will be finally and fully realized. Some people don't think that that'll happen until the second coming of Christ. Others think that it happened when we got the Bible, when we got the New Testament. I tend to be in that camp. I do not believe in any way, shape, or form that the gift... And if you believe differently, then that's fine. I'm not trying to say you're wrong or anything, but I believe based on the reading of Scripture that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is now. It is here with power. We have the church. The church is here. A lot of times a lot of the translations, the more I study this, when it talks about things like the end of the age and stuff like that, it's referring to the time when the law would be completely fulfilled and completely done away with. You know, from the time Jesus died on the cross until the destruction of Jerusalem, God basically gave the nation of Israel an extra generation to repent. But when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, a lot of what we read about in prophecy in the New Testament was completed. For example, if you have somebody today that claims to be a Jew and they're trying to practice the Jewish religion, it's impossible to practice it the way the Bible said because the temple's gone. It's been destroyed. That's gone. It's done away with. There is no more. And when that happened, that age, the way Israel had always known it, was done. It was wiped away with at the destruction of Jerusalem. And now we have the church. We have God's kingdom. And as the apostles died out, you know, once the apostles, you know, the apostles needed these gifts, and there had to be these gifts of tongues and prophecy and extra knowledge during this time because it wasn't complete yet. But as the apostles died out and as they gave their instructions that we now have in our New Testament, the Bible tells me every word of God is what? It's what? Good job, Devin. Devin pays attention. God bless Devin. He pays attention in my class. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is flawless. Okay, it's perfect. It's inspired by God. Perfection is here. There's not anything else that we're going to get that's not already in this book. And if anybody claims to have special knowledge or something that's not in here or something that's in addition to this, then that should be a huge red flag. Okay? We have the perfect. The perfection in that sense has come, and we could get into a whole different series of Bible classes on this stuff, and we're not going to do that because that's not the purpose of this class. But bottom line is that the perfection has come, the kingdom is here, the kingdom has been realized because of the church. And there's no need for the gifts of tongues and prophecy and those things that they were dealing with in the Corinthian church. We have different gifts, and love trumps all of those. So in conclusion, love is the essence. Love is the essence of that great apocalyptic event, the cross, when God intervened decisively in history and shook the earth to its foundations. What does John 3:16 say? John 3:16, there's love. That's the essence of love. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that the world through Him might be saved. Now, Bernie Sanders may disagree. I don't know how many of y'all follow the news, but he can come after me if he wants to. But there ain't but one way to God. We may all be on different journeys or different paths, but all them paths lead to hell. All right. There's only one way to God the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. And He doesn't get into you. You get into Him. And you do it at baptism. That's your spiritual resurrection. When you come up out of that water, you're resurrected spiritually. You're now in Christ. You're now part of that kingdom that's realized here and part of His body, the church. Paul wanted the Corinthians to love one another in ways that reflected the love of Christ, and not the sort of things that pass for love in their society. What does God want of us today? The exact same thing. God wants us to love each other in ways that reflect the love of Christ, and not the sort of things that pass for love in our society. And we've talked about some of them. You look at what our society defines as love, and the sort of things that pass for love in our society. They would not pass for love in Scripture. They just wouldn't. In fact, it's completely opposite. Everything's been turned upside down by the world. It's crazy. I mean, it's absolutely insane. Some of the things that we deal with today, and I'm 45 years old, 20 years ago they would have been considered insane. Some of the things that the world calls love and that we're supposed to tolerate, I mean, is absolutely bizarre, off the chart. But we just got to stick to God's word and keep doing the right thing with the right heart and for the right reasons and let God take care of the rest. So Paul wanted the Corinthians to love one another in ways that reflected the love of Christ, not the sort of things that pass for love in their society. The same goes for us today. God wants and expects the exact same thing from us. In morally corrupt Corinth, and make no mistake about it, Corinth was a morally corrupt place. Maybe like the San Francisco of its time. I hope there's nobody here from San Francisco. I'm sure that there's plenty of good people in San Francisco. There's morally corrupt people in Midland, and there's morally corrupt people all over the place. But in a morally corrupt place like Corinth, love had become a mixed-up term with little meaning. Does that sound familiar? Sounds a lot like 21st century USA, doesn't it? Love has become a mixed-up term without any meaning. And that's what happens. When you take God out of the picture, and that's what your secular progressives do. They don't acknowledge that there's a creator. When you take that out, well, then there's no depth that you can't fall to. And there is no meaning apart from God. You make words mean whatever you want them to. That's why we've got to be grounded in Scripture. So in a morally corrupt world that we live in, love has become a mixed up term with little meaning. Today, people are still confused about love. Love is tolerance. Love is not offending anybody. Love is relativism. Whatever's okay for you is okay for you, and whatever's okay for me is okay for me. That's not love. That does not protect. Well, we got to remember what the book of Hebrews says. That it's appointed to each man to die once, and after that to face what? Face judgment. Every one of us is going to die. Everybody alive today will die, and then they will have to stand before the Creator, and they'll face judgment. Now, for those of us that are in Christ Jesus, okay, we've got an advocate. Those of us that aren't, it's a pretty grim picture. Why would we want anybody to go through that? Love protects, so we need to be protecting. You protect by telling the truth and by speaking the truth and by acting out and living out God's truths, but you do it in a kind and gentle way. Now, our society today is, again, it's confused love for lust and tolerance, and it doesn't resemble anything like the godly love that Paul spoke of in the book of Corinthians, that God spoke through Paul in the book of Corinthians. Godly love is directed which way? Inward or outward? Godly love is directed outward. Worldly love is directed inward. Godly love is directed outward. It's directed toward others, not inward toward ourselves. Godly love is utterly unselfish. Everybody turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. God also used Paul to write the letter of Philippians. Godly love is directed outward, not inward. It is utterly unselfish. Follow along with your own translations. I'll read from this one. Verses 3 and 4, I'm sorry. And for more context, you'd want to put it verses 3 through 8, but we're just going to do verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Pharisees did it out of that, right? The Pharisees did things out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. And then it goes on and says, you should have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. And then it describes what he did, who being in very nature God, came to earth, lived as a man, let himself be hung on that cross. Okay? Value others above yourselves. That's utterly unselfish. That's what godly love is. Now, this kind of love, godly love, is that natural or does that go against our natural inclination? It goes against it. Especially in the world we live in, it's what's in it for me. Godly love goes against our natural inclination. And it's possible to practice that type of love only if we allow God to help us set aside our own desires and our own instincts so that we can give love while expecting nothing in return. That's the key. Real love doesn't expect anything in return. We're supposed to follow Paul's example. He told the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow Christ. That's applicable to us today. That's whose example we need to be following. We need to be following Christ. We need to be trying to be more Christ-like. And the more Christ-like we become, the more love we will be able to show to other people. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Love. Love is the greatest of all human qualities, and it's an attribute of God Himself. 1 John 4, verse 8 tells us that whoever does not love does not know God, because God is what? God is love. To the world, love is an emotion. It is a feeling. But to God, love is an action. It is an action. To the world, love is a noun. To God, it's a verb. Love is an action. It involves unselfish service to others. To show it gives evidence that you care. How you know a tree, doesn't it? Oh, good job. He got that out before he even finished it. All right. Godly love is an action. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. Faith is the foundation and the content of God's message. Hope is the attitude and the focus. But love is the action. Love is the action. When faith and hope are in line, we're free to love completely because we understand how God loves. So there's more than you wanted to know tonight on 1 Corinthians 13, but we got through it with no PowerPoint or anything. Here's a couple of challenge questions. What time we get out here? 8 o'clock? I give challenge questions to the teenagers, so I'll give some to y'all. You don't have to answer these out loud. It's just applicable. You know, what have you done in your life that has become a substitute for really loving others? A lot of times we want to get caught up in just doing the deed without the right things behind it. What have you done lately that is an example of what love is not? Which of love's characteristics listed in verses 4 through 8 do you need to work on the most?